All right, so last week I heard from quite a few people who said that they'd never heard the Old Testament, let alone David and Goliath, approached the way that I approached it last week. Not surprising, but kind of sad. So let me tell you why you didn't get maybe the version of David and Goliath that you got in your flannel graph Sunday school class, or that you got seen portrayed on the History Channel or something like that. Because when we preach or teach through a narrative, the first thing we must handle is what actually happened in the account. We must first deal with the words on the page. I know that should be obvious to most of us, but many people like to find the meaning between the words and read themselves into the words. So first we must deal with the words on the page. So then we can read it in the context of the rest of Scripture and the rest of redemptive history. So only then can we apply it to ourselves once we fully understand it. Because I think the great mistake a lot of teachers make in this people are taught to do this, especially with David and Goliath, is they miss the historical, they miss the theological, they miss the redemptive significance of the account to jump right in to put themselves in the story. So if I were to give you an illustration, it's kind of like when little kids play dress up. Right? It's fun because they are the main character of the story. Not because it's historically accurate or it's applicable to their lives. It's just fun. And it serves me. I get to be the center of the story. All right, so let's just think about it. Little girls like to dress up as princesses. This is 2024. Little girls like to dress up as princesses. Why? Because they get to fantasize about, I get to wear pretty dresses and go to balls all day and have fancy tea parties and all of these things. It sounds fun, but as adults, we know what royal families are really like. Life is not Disney. Little boys, maybe they don't anymore, but when I was a little boy, we liked to dress up, we liked to play cowboy. Anything became a gun and everything was a bad guy. Can't even play cowboys and Indians anymore, but everything was a bad guy. And so when you're a little boy, you're like, yeah, I'm a cowboy. All I'm going to do all day is just hunt down bad guys and shoot them. That sounds fun until you've actually met a real cowboy who spends hours and hours and hours in the back of a horse, which is not comfortable, and is covered day and night in dirt and dust and sleeping on the ground and eating stuff out of a can. It's not as romantic as it sounds. But what happens when you play dress-up is you romanticize the good parts of the story that you like to think of, and you romanticize yourself in it. This is cute for kids, but it's dangerous for adults. So I want to put this proposition before you this morning. There are many adults who are playing dress-up with the Word of God. They look in the mirror and they say, "This text looks great on me. I think I'm going to wear this one today. I'm going to read myself into the text so that I can be my own superhero. I can be the own hero of my own story." I have to have this conversation often, because many people see themselves in the text before they understand the text, or certainly before they see Christ in the text. The Word of God is not a costume for us to put on and act like a role. The Word of God is a revelation of God and His people. God redeeming a people for Himself through His Son. This is how we approach the Scriptures. So before we jump to conclusions, trying to fight all of our own Goliaths in our own lives, let's see how the historical details of the text help us see how it fits within the greater narrative of redemptive history. And let's see Christ in the text before we see ourselves, so that then we can properly apply its lessons to ourselves. We are going to remember where we are, the tetralogy from last week. Four sections. Last week, David stands in contrast to Goliath. This week, David stands alone in Israel. And this week and the rest of chapter 17, and really all of Scripture, is going to be seen through verse 7 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7. I'm going to begin halfway through the verse. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We're going to remember that for the next few weeks, because this week we're going to focus on the shepherd's heart. And we're going to look at the hearts of the men of Israel, because the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are high and lifted up. And you should be high and lifted up in our thoughts. Because if we remembered how great and holy and awesome you are, we would not fear as we fear. We would not cower before men. We would not lament at the loss of the comfort that we have in our lives. We would find our comfort in you. So Lord, when we open the word, help us to see your great and awesome majesty, your wonderful holiness, your incomparable power, your unsearchable depths, your vastness. You have no end, you have no beginning, you have no height, no depth. You are all in all. Lord, help us to see you rightly. And so we find our comfort and our confidence in you, and through you we can see our world lightly. Please bless our time this morning in your word. Would your spirit guide us to understanding, point us to Christ, seal us and keep us firmly founded in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so our first little section here, we're kind of picking up in this story. Up to last week was the contrast between there's Goliath on the hill, the big giant. Here's David, the young man who's back caring for the sheep. And now David is getting ready to enter into the battle. This is not a Palm Sunday sermon, but there is a nice parallel here. That this humble king, this future king, is not what, as Brett said, is not what the people expected. He's going to enter very humbly. He would one day become king over this vast kingdom, but no one would have guessed it. It's not in the way that they thought. And he would ultimately point us to a king who would enter, again humbly, a kingdom like no one thought, but a kingdom that would stand forever. So this little boy is keeping his father's sheep. And how do I know he's a little boy? Numbers chapter 1 tells us that military service began at the age of 20. He's the youngest of 7, and his 3 older brothers are serving. So David is well under the age of 20. But in those days, a 12-year-old was much more responsible than many 20-year-olds this day. So he could care for the sheep, and his father could trust him to take the 14-mile journey back and forth from Bethlehem to where they were fighting in the valley of Elah. So that's where we kind of pick ourselves up. So back in Bethlehem, Jesse says to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain and 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. There's going to be this theme of David moving quickly. That's what young men do. Young men run, old men walk. David, carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also these 10 cheeses and the commander of the thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. I don't get this in the English, but the word there for well is shalom. See if your brothers are at peace. See if your brothers are complete. Is there anything that they're lacking? This is not the modern idea of peace. Because we serve a God where there is peace on the battlefield. This is not the absence of war. This is the completion in the midst of war. See if your brothers are in shalom. So at this point, David has not heard the taunts of Goliath. He's been going back and forth. He's been obeying his father. He's doing the will of his father. And now he comes to his brothers. And he comes to see his brothers, but also to hear the spectacle. We're going to move through this pretty quickly because I'm going to spend most of our time in that middle section. Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. Remember what happened last week. Goliath said, we're going to keep fighting, but we can end this whole thing right here and now if someone wants to take me on. But until they do, they're still clashing every day. And David left the things in the charge of a keeper and the baggage, and he ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. So he wants to see his brothers, but there's also a war going on. And if you're a young man, you want to watch the battle. You can't really blame him for it. It's what every young man wants to do. And as he talked with him, there's a tension in the Hebrew here. Behold! It's like everything stops. The whole mood changes. Behold the champion. The fun and excitement and the intrigue is now stopped by the entrance of the giant. Behold the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. He came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and he spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. The same words. What were those words? Remember from last week, verse 8. Goliath stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? That's not a compliment. Choose a man from among yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Day after day after day, every morning, every evening, same words. I defy the nation of Israel. You're a bunch of cowards. I'm a real man. You still lack a real man. 40 days, every day. Their enemy taunts them. The number 40 is a time of testing and preparation, as we looked at last week, and it's a complete time. There are many 40s in the Bible, and this one was 40 days of defying the army of Israel and defying the God of Israel, Yahweh. So this should remind us of other 40s in the Bible that we looked at last week. The period in Moses' life, the period of Israel in the wilderness, but more specifically, the time of 40 days in which Christ himself in Luke chapter 4 is tempted by Satan. This is Goliath's father, the father of lies, who sent Goliath out with a head full of steam, who didn't know that his end is near, to tempt and taunt the people of Israel. But their king, who they would one day reject, without food, is tempted and taunted for 40 days. He didn't succumb, he endured because his heart was after his father. He didn't fear Satan, he didn't listen to the words because he knew his father would provide for him. He knew the God of Israel would care for his people. He knew the God of Israel loved and protected those who are his own. That 40 days should remind us of our Savior, and it should be in great contrast to the men of Israel. Because as Christ trusted in his Father, and he endured, he is very much unlike Israel. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were much afraid. I want to kind of camp out here for a minute. Notice the formula. They saw him. They fled from him and were much afraid. This shows the state of their hearts. If you walk by sight, if you see first and react to what your eyes see, you will flee. If you walk by sight and not by faith, you will be afraid. We've said this before, but we need to know this. What is the number one command in all of Scripture? Fear not. Why? Because we're fearful people. We need to be reminded again and again and again. And why were they so afraid? Because if you forget who your God is, you will be afraid. And you will walk around afraid every time an enemy shows up. They forgot that the living God, the eternal God, covenanted with them specifically. He set them apart. He called them by name. Said, if you will obey me, if you will trust me, I will defeat all of your enemies. I will bring you into land flowing with milk and honey. I'll give you everything you need. But trust me. Let's go back to Israel's beginnings in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham is called out of paganism. Abraham is given a charge to leave everything he knows. Go to a place he doesn't know. Without a nation, without laws. But what does he have? Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Abraham did not have a systematic theology. That was all the systematic theology he needed. Fear not, I am your shield. You have that right, everything else falls in line. And your reward will be great. There is a tie of reward to faithfulness that'll come in just a moment. But because Israel's fearful, I could go to many, many places, but I like Isaiah 41 for this. Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 14. But you, Israel, my servant, notice how many times here the Lord says, fear not. My servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, he's going back to the covenant promise, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you, they shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. Why? For I am the Lord your God. I hold your right hand. It is I who say, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Also not a compliment. Still loves him. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. It's the Holy One of Israel. Why must we be reminded to not fear so often? Because we so easily forget. Because the fear of our hearts exists without faith. It breeds apart from faith. And it's slavery. The fear of our hearts imprisons us to our insecurities. The cell of our own minds is a dark cell that hides us from the light of our God and the gospel. We as believers know what it's like to live in a fallen world. Know what it's like to have the enemies of God taunt us to our faces. We know what it's like to hear the words of the world and they sound comforting or they sound terrifying and they obscure the light of Christ. But do we forget who our God is? Are we so consumed with what we see that we forget the God that we cannot see? The God who has saved us and redeemed us. The God who took on flesh to lay down his life for us. The God who went to the cross for us. The God who rose again and reigns forevermore. The God who is coming again for his people. Do we remember those things when we're tempted with fear? When we are discouraged, when we need encouragement, we should go to Romans 8. And so we will. Romans 8, I want to begin in verse 14. For For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul here is appealing to our adoption. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Remember, back into. That's who you were before. Before you were governed by fear. Now that you're adopted, who should you fear? You are a son of the living God through the Holy Spirit. And through this spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. We have access to our God from the very first breath of our regeneration. We can cry out, Father, help me in my time of distress. And it is the Spirit himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We don't fear suffering because we know glory. We are promised glory. And so just like there were covenant promises to the nation of Israel, just like there was a promise for a land and seed, promise for a kingdom and a place to lay your head, there are promises in the new covenant in Christ. There's the promise of adoption. We are brought into a new family and given a new name and a new identity. There is the promise, all this is possible through union with Christ. We are truly one with him. There is the promise of forgiveness of sins. They truly were nailed to the tree. There is the promise of an inheritance that will go on forever. Riches in eternity. There is the promise of the comforting Holy Spirit who will seal us to the day of redemption. There is the promise of a new heavens, new earth, when all of our enemies, including death, are no more. Just like Israel forgot its covenant promises, we too often, as the people of God, forget our covenant promises. The antidote to the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. If we have a reverence for and a recognition of the glory of God, how mighty and how omnipotent he is, that we have fully been delivered, we are his, we will remember how impotent our enemies truly are. You ever seen The Wizard of Oz? There's this great mystique and this fear in the whole nation, whatever the place is called, Oz? Yeah, Oz. And throughout the entire movie, everyone is afraid of the big wizard. But when they found out who this big bully, their great foe is, it's just a little man with a really big screen and a really big voice. Those are our enemies, brothers and sisters. They sound really big, but they're just little puppeteers behind the scenes. So that's the problem with Israel. They are not trusting the Lord. So what do they say? Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Do they fear the Lord or man? Are they walking by faith or are they walking by sight? Have you seen him? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. They've forgotten who their God is. They've completely forgot that the Lord is their God. They go right to fear. They don't call upon the name of the Lord. They don't remember he's jealous for their people, for his people. And so it's easy to cast judgment on Israel. But let's be honest. How many times in our lives do we see the events of the world around us and we fear? How often do our doubts and what we see blind our faith in what we know? How often do our own fears hinder us from trusting the Lord? There is a great lesson to be learned here. Because we've all done it. And if you turn on the news for more than 5 seconds, it's easy to do. Look what's going on here. Look what he did. Look what this country's doing. And this little bit of panic starts to set in. I wonder what's going to happen. We're doomed. Really? We're all guilty of it. So this is an important lesson to learn from them. Don't walk by sight and look how great our enemy is. Remember, it is just the Wizard of Oz with a more technologically savvy microphone. That's it. And so what is Saul's solution to this? How is he to end the taunts in the war? I know what I'll do. I know what will fix the weak hearts of Israel. Money. What a worldly solution Saul comes up with here. The men of Israel said, and notice the very next line, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and he will give him his daughter." You get to marry a princess and make his father's house free in Israel. You won't have to pay taxes. I'll give you money. I'll give you treasure. I'll give you my daughter, and you'll be free of debt. Remember this at the end of the chapter when Saul asks three times whose father David is. But this is interesting. He offers them money for weak hearts, as if that's the answer of fear, but that's the only answer the world has. Can I give you more? Now, recognition and rewards and riches are not evil. Remember, God promised rewards to Abraham. He's a God who gives good things, but it is an evil heart intention. Jesus told us to store up our treasures in heaven, because all the riches in all the world and all the comfort in all the world is not enough to stop the fears of Israel. Because what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? These men have no soul, not one that will go into eternity. They do not fear the Lord, they fear this man. Okay, so now we're at another point in the text, like, what hope does Israel have? Where are we going to go from here? Enter David the shepherd. Verse 26, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?'" That's how we normally read it. Here's how we should read it. "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" These are the very first words attributed to David in Scripture. And in chapter 17, these are the very first words that mention the living God. It is almost like David is asking for clarification. You mean Saul's going to give all this wealth and his daughter and make his whole household free for killing this guy? He's a Philistine. He's uncircumcised. What are you waiting for? This is a sure thing. The Psalms tell us a lot about the heart of David, the man after God's own heart. Psalm 118:6, this is our memory verse this week. Everyone here, you have an assignment. You can memorize this. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Most of us should get that tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. Yeah, me first. Up to this point, and you can leave that on the screen, Noah, until the next reference. Up to this point in the story, the theology is implied. But this is the first explicit theological statement, and it's a powerful one. David is saying, our God has given us circumcision as a promise. Don't you remember the sign he gave to our father Abraham? There is no covenantal promise for the Philistines. God's protection does not lie on them. God protects us. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That's house money. We're going to take, I'm going to go and take all of Saul's riches and his daughter, because the Lord's going to fight this for me. That's what David's saying. Notice David asks about the reward, mainly because he just wants to make sure he's hearing this correctly. It's not a bad thing to want reward, but that's not the desire of his heart. The desire of his heart is the zeal of the Lord. His motivation is not the money. His motivation is the name of the living God and his God's reputation. If the reward comes, great. And here's the reality for the people of God. If your motivation is for the name of the Lord, you usually get the reward anyway. The Lord rewards his people. Psalmist tells us that he has never seen people of the Lord begging for bread. David knows that that's an afterthought. But I am zealous for the name of my God. So here's what we learn from David. Remember all those promises that we have in the new covenant. Remember who God is. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. That means your enemies are his enemies, and they will all be put under his feet. And you are in him, and your inheritance is in him, and you are a co-heir with him, and your eternity is with him. And your victory is because of him. And I could go on. So when that battle does come, I also want you to remember Proverbs 21:31. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So, of course, David interjects this great theological wisdom, and you think, oh, everyone should be, yeah, you're right, David, we completely forgot the Lord. What were we thinking? But that's not really what happens. Picking up in verse 28. Verse 27, the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" After hearing David's interjection, after hearing David's reminder of the living God, what does his brother do? Does he turn to the living God? Does he feel conviction? No, he lashes out. Because he's ashamed of his own heart. He's ashamed that he is fearful of Goliath. And even worse, he calls what is good evil. That's how skewed he is. He calls the only man in Israel who is after God's own heart, he calls his heart evil. I wonder if he's still upset at what Samuel told him in chapter 16. I didn't read the beginning of that verse on purpose. Chapter 16, verse 6. When Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, he looks on Eliab, the oldest. And Samuel sees with his eyes, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, Samuel, but I, the Lord, look upon the heart." You think Eliab remembered that? Probably. What Richard Phillips said in his commentary was really helpful here. He said, "It was easier for Eliab to criticize his brother than to repent." His heart was so hard, it was easier to criticize and justify himself than to repent and trust in the Lord. That is the state of the unconverted. That is the state of those who will never turn to the Lord. Because it is easier to criticize the Lord and the people of God than to repent themselves. So let's bring this closer to home. How many of us have had family members tell us we're crazy for trusting the Lord? How many of us have family members ridicule us because we would dare obey the word of God and orient our families and our lives according to his word? How many of them have completely misjudged our heart, self-righteously even calling us evil? The first time I was called evil as a pastor, pre-Christ, I was evil and it was justified. But the first time being called evil as a pastor was for preaching the gospel, for calling sin, sin, and calling believers to faithfulness. And a man who called himself a believer called me evil for that. Because it was in a church that does not call sin, sin, and does not call people to faithfulness. They didn't ask me back again, which should not be a surprise. So, He gets ridiculed by his brother, but word makes their way around. And he turned around toward one to another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Okay, everyone's stories line up. Verse 31, and when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them. Saul is desperate enough at this point to call a young shepherd. He's got no armor, no sword, no military experience, but he is the only man in all of Israel who has any heart. I guess let's hear what he has to say. He stands alone. And notice the first thing David says in verse 32, his assessment is of the hearts of the men of Israel as a reflection of his own heart. Verse 32, and we're gonna land here. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." David knows where fear comes from. He appeals to their hearts. Don't let your heart fail. This word for fail here, it means to kind of fall, to like spiral out of control, to be taken from a high place down to a low place, and you can almost see it. You can see these men are completely deflated. It's like all of the helium comes out of a balloon and they're just withered. And David stands before the king and says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." He's an uncircumcised Philistine. Who is he anyway? I don't care how big he is. Do you know how big our God is? They see Goliath, and all the wind is taken out of their sails. This is what fear does. When you walk by sight and not by faith, even in believers, we see the storm coming. And even though the wind in our sails is the Spirit of the living God, we feel like it's not strong enough. We feel like there's no way I can make it through this storm. There's no way I can navigate this. I don't know if God can do this one. God has parted the Red Sea. God has raised people from the dead. God has raised his son from the dead. He's forgiven my sins, but I don't know if he can get me through tax season. How foolish fear makes us. David said, "Do not let your heart fear because of him," and fill in the blank. Do not let your heart fear because of Russia or China or our president or anything else. Because of him, you know who the true and living God is. I want to go back to our corporate reading in Psalm 27. I want to look at it a couple times before we finish. Psalm 27, Psalm of David, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." That is how we are to be like David. Not that we have to slay our giants in our own strength, but we know the strength of the Lord and our confidence is in him. That is why he can see. And excuse me, that is why he can say, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Let the enemies come. I'm confident in the Lord." And this is what a good leader does. He leads by example. He is the first to serve his people. He is to stand on the front line. He is to put his money where his mouth is. And the irony of irony is he is saying this before the king who cowardly sits in his throne. He stands before Saul and says, "No, let no man's heart fail. Not even yours, Saul." But yet he still does it humbly. While he's confident, he's humble. He says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, your servant will go and fight the Philistines." David didn't regard this foe, this enemy, as anything. His heart did not fear him because his heart fears the Lord. his heart would not be controlled by fear, because it is constrained by the living God. What was the worst thing that could happen? The very worst thing, death. But then again, Psalm 139 is also written by David. The Psalms tell us a lot about the heart of David and how the heart of the people of God should be toward the living God. Look what David wrote in Psalm 139. The worst thing Goliath could do would be to kill him. But look what David says. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Man, I wish I saw the Lord like that all day, every day. Because I'm ashamed at how often I don't. What a great lesson we can learn from David. Because it is natural in our humanity to fear darkness. It is natural in our humanity to fear death. But thank God, David is not the last example we have. We have a true and greater David. We have a suffering servant who willingly and obediently faced death and conquered it. Not just death, but a fate worse than death. The full outpouring of the wrath of God for our sin without fear. He made his bed in Sheol, the land of the dead, for us because he knew his Father was there. Where would we be if Christ's heart had failed? We'd be screaming like that. Where would we be if Christ's heart failed? Where would we be if Christ failed after the temptation? After the grief, after the hunger, the mourning, the ridicule, after the torture, after the crucifixion? He endured because he loved his Father. He feared the Lord in heaven, and he endured because he loved his people. Because his Father gave a covenant with them, to him. Our true David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, our King. He went and stood fearlessly before the greatest foe ever. He obeyed his Father. He served us. And so because of him, we can walk by faith, not by sight. Because of him, we have never to fear sin or death. So before we conclude, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 is incredible. This entire chapter on the resurrection of Christ, and this is the crescendo, the entire buildup of that chapter. I want to begin at the end of verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's the worst they can do to us. Death, big deal. Our Savior conquered death. We are united with him. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And guess who fulfilled the law? So does sin have any more power over us? It may influence us. It may trip us up, but it has no more power over us. We are not slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness because he kept the law. So that's why Paul can say, and we should say, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just stop there. That's the theology. Now here's the application. What do we do with that? Okay, we know that's true. We've heard the gospel before. We've heard the imputed righteousness of Christ. We've heard that he's taken on our sin. But look at the encouragement that Paul gives here. How do we apply this? Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, saints in the Lord, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Therefore, we need to hear it again because we don't believe it. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So in conclusion, what does the Lord desire of our heart? It's all the way back to the beginning, that we are to love him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. But in order to love him with all of your heart, you must first know who he is. You must first know that our God is a living God. He's not like the lifeless gods of the Philistines. You remember chapter 5? What happened to Dagon, the god of the Philistines? He's laying on his face broken in pieces because he's not a real God. We love the Lord because he is worthy of love. We trust the Lord because he is immovable, so therefore we are immovable. We don't serve a dead and lifeless God. Our God lives. Our Savior lives. And if our heart is toward him, what does that mean when the enemies surround us? When the world confronts us? We remember our Savior. Satan couldn't defeat him. Death couldn't defeat him. David is not to be exemplified because David is a great man. David is to be exemplified because David knew he had a great God. Our faith is in Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. David's faith is in the true and living God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He did not fear men. He feared the Lord. But apart from Christ, you're like Saul and all of Israel. What hope do you have? Your heart will fall right into your stomach and you'll have no idea what to do. You can throw all the money in the world at your problems. It won't fix your heart. Without crying out to the true and living God for repentance, without being reconciled to God through his Spirit, you may have all the armory in the world, but you're just like all the cowards of the army of Israel. Show me a man's faith, and you will show me his heart. So what will we do, brothers and sisters, when challenge comes? What will you do when the world defies your God to your face? Will you stand in the name of the Lord? Because we are very comfortable right now, but for many believers all around the world, throughout most of history, and many believers today, those days are now. When the giants of the world are standing on the hill saying, I defy the God of the Bible. I am my own God. People are shouting this on social media every day. What will we do? Because these days, if they have not come to you already, they are coming soon. We do not fear the battle. We do not feel enemies. And if you are struggling right now, remember the words of David. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine in your trial right now? What is this trial for my God? What is this thing? My God is a conqueror. My God is triumphant. We don't fear the battle because our shepherd leads us. Because through his victory in the cross, he has given us shalom. He has given us peace. He has given us wholeness in the face of the enemy. I want you to meditate on these words from Psalm 27 before we approach the table. Psalm 27, I want to pick up in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For he will hold me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the crook of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. This table is a reminder to the saints that he is our shelter. He is our reward. He is our shout for joy. But yet, even though we live in a fallen world with enemies all around us, I want to close with verses 13 and 14. This is a promise of what is to come. This table is also a reminder of what is to come. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I know I will look upon, he'll be good to me now. But there's also a time when he will come back for me. And there will be a land where I live with him forever. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This meal is a promissory note from our Savior who says, wait here, I will soon come. I'll give you a few moments to prepare yourselves to go before the table. I'll give us instructions. Deacons, you can take your stations.